Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We got halfway through chapter 7 last week. We introduced the Davidic covenant last week and showed how it reverberates through the whole rest of Scripture, culminating in Christ, who is David's greater son, but coming to its full fruition when the kingdom is established here on earth that will never be defeated, the great kingdom of his son that has yet to come about, but that we're looking forward to someday. In response to all that, starting in verse 18, David breaks into prayer, and we're going to talk about that prayer tonight. So before we do that, let's say a word of prayer, and then we will dig into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here in this room. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but have given us your word. I pray as we look into your word tonight that you will help us to clear out all the stuff, all the debris of life, and help us to concentrate on you so that we can see you more clearly, so that we can worship you aright, and so that we can bring glory and honor to your Son. So be with us here tonight, and as this message goes out on the internet, I pray that it will be a help and an encouragement to folks, and that we will come away yet again saying, what a great God we serve. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are starting in verse 18. Now, before we really do, a few introductory comments. A couple of names are going to be used in this prayer that we're about to read from David. Very helpful, very instructive prayer. You may recall that when we did the sovereignty series, we spent several weeks talking about the combination of sovereignty and prayer. And this is a perfect example, a really great Old Testament example of praying to God because he's sovereign, recognizing his sovereignty over the stuff of life and then praying his word back to him. David has been given a promise. David is aware of the promise, and so he's going to go to God and pray, now keep your promise. Do what you said you're going to do. And he's going to pray that based on your God who is sovereign. Now, you kind of miss the sovereign aspect of the prayer when you read it in the English language, because the names of God, the Hebrew names, have been not even really translated. They've been replaced by English terms. And so frequently in this prayer, we're going to see Lord God. And you may know that in most translations, there are a couple different ways that you'll see the word Lord. Sometimes it's capital L, small O-R-D. And that's usually a translation of Adonai. In this prayer, that's what it is. Adonai is a title. Adonai is a descriptor. In his book on the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul makes a pretty compelling argument that Adonai is direct reference to the sovereign God, because it really is a word that means the master, the ruler. So it has sovereignty at its base, at its root. When you see capital L-O-R-D, it's usually a translation of Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. Learn it, use it in a sentence later, impress your friends. Now, throughout this prayer, you're going to see capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, and then capital G, capital O, capital D in many of your translations. But that is Yahweh. It's Adonai Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is also a revelatory name of God. So many times in the Old Testament, you will see the word Yahweh or Jehovah with an extra addendum that tells you something about that God. Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. Yahweh Ashua, the God who saves. Well, David's going to pick the most majestic of all those Yahweh names and call him Yahweh Sabaoth, which is not Lord of the Sabbath, which a lot of people seem to think. Sabaoth is a Hebrew word that is actually, it's a warrior word. It's armies. And so it's translated oftentimes Lord of Hosts. And it's not the little round wafers that are oftentimes called a host in the Catholic Church. He's not the Lord of those hosts. The language of the Lord of Sabaoth means that he is the ruler of the armies of heaven. And in ancient Hebrew thought, of course, it was God that fought for them. You may remember the time that Elisha, I say you may remember the time as if you were there, but Elisha once and his servant were surrounded by enemies. And as his servant was panicking, Elisha said to him, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them," which confused his servant because it was like, well, there's two of us. There's hundreds of them. And then Elisha prayed that God would remove the scales from his eyes so that he could see, and they were surrounded by warrior angels. Okay, well, that concept of the armies of heaven, warrior angels that are there to fight for God and to defend God's people, he is the Lord and the master of those as well. So that's that name, Yahweh Sabaoth. Well, David's going to pick that up too. Now, recently I read a really good article, I believe off the top of my head, that it was a Phil Johnson article, and apologies if it turns out I'm wrong. But the article was about this name, Yahweh, and how often God refers to his own name, and how often God says that he's doing certain things for his name's sake, and we recognize that when he does that, he's saying, for my reputation's sake. Sometimes the word name in both the Old and New Testament is used to designate authority when he says, do these things in my name. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's saying in the authority of. And in fact, in Matthew, when he says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you just go back one verse, he says, all authority is given to me. So go make disciples in my name. So this is still an authority thing. But frequently, God also speaks of Israel as people who are the people who are called by his name. And what he's really saying there is all the other gods, all the Egyptian gods, all the Canaanite gods, all the various Baals, all had names. And sometimes you see those names in the Old Testament, names like Molech will come up, or the groves to Ashtart, or, well, those are names of gods. And God is distinguishing himself by saying, I'm Yahweh, that is my name. And we, because of the way Bibles are translated, are so used to referring to Yahweh by a title God and to discriminate him from all the other gods, we use a large case G or a lowercase g. And lowercase g means not gods, big case G, God of the Bible. Except that God often argues in the Bible for using his name and for calling him by his name. It's a personal relationship that we have, and he has not only given us the warrant to use his name, but has invited and instructed us to use his name. You know, we refer to Christ, but we know who he is. He's Jesus Christ. And his name is very important because the angel Gabriel said specifically to Mary, you're going to call his name Yahushua, which is a contraction of Jehovah or Yahweh Ashua, the God who saves. So that's a really important name. The Greek cognate version is Jesus, but whenever we use that word, that name, we're admitting that he is God incarnate and he is the God that saves, and he was specifically named that. So the name is really, really important. And yet, when speaking of the Father, we have a tendency to just say God. But that's a word that every religion uses. There are some people who, when they say God, mean Krishna. There are some people who, when they say God, mean Baha'u'llah. Islamics use the word God, but they're not talking about the God of the Bible. How do we distinguish the God of the Bible? Well, he's Yahweh. That's his name. Whereas the Muslims are after Allah. That's a specific name. They both have the title God, but they each have different names. And God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only God who has that name. And like I said, it's a self-revelatory name, that he uses throughout the Old Testament to say what he's like, to reveal himself to his people. And then we, his people, for some reason, have kind of closed that name up and tucked it away and don't use it, which is the absolute inverse of the purpose of the name. So when we read through this prayer, David did not say, Lord God. That's what the translation is. Instead, what he said was, Adonai, Master, Yahweh, that God. And he's going to refer to him as Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of everything, sovereignly in charge of the hosts of heaven and every person on the planet. He's that God, the Lord of hosts. And then there's another Old Testament word, Elohim. Elohim is another word translated Lord or God. And David's even going to go grab that as well and say, you, Adonai, Yahweh, are also Elohim. And Elohim is a really interesting word. Sometimes it's just shortened to El. In the Bible and in Hebrew, you see it a lot. That El name at the end, Gabriel, speaks for God. Israel, prince that has power with God. Whenever you see that El ending to a name, you know that that's a direct reference to God. But that's just a shortened version of Elohim, which means God. Elohim, interestingly enough, is also sometimes a plural word. And that's why at the beginning of the book of Genesis, you read that Elohim made the heaven and the earth and said, let us make man in our image, spoke in a plurality that already prefigures the Trinity before any of the Trinitarian doctrine of the later books is developed. And so whenever you see that name, especially in Old Testament writing, you know that you're talking about the Creator God now, the God who made everything, who made heaven and earth. And when we're talking about the sovereignty series and about evangelization and God's sovereignty, one of the things I stressed was you have to start with common ground with the people that you're talking to. And when Paul was on Mars Hill talking to philosophers who had no commonality with Hebrew history or the Old Testament, he started with, let me tell you about this unknown God. It's the God who made heaven and earth. And so that descriptor for the God of the Bible is a really important descriptor because he's the one who made everything, and because he's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, he's the one that's in charge of everything, and David uses every one of those names in this prayer. So I think that when we pray to God, that we certainly ought to speak to him personally and use those names. I certainly don't see anything that would prohibit us from doing it. If I wanted to speak to Jamie, the quickest way to make sure Jamie knows I mean him is for me to use his name. But if I just use descriptors of Jamie, then that could be any number of people, because I could say he's a man, but there are a lot of men in the room and on the planet. He's a man whose hair has not fallen out yet. And I hate you for it. But okay, that only narrowed it down somewhat. You know, a man with hair with glasses. These are all descriptors of him, the same way that the word God is a descriptor. It's not a name, but we use it like a name. The same way that when I speak to most people, because I can't remember their name, do refer to them as man. Hey, man. Yeah, you had your hand up.
So, interestingly, if I'm following correctly, most other religions then actually do refer to their God by a name, and yet we refer to our God by a title, like parent versus his name.
Yeah.
So then the Muslim God, and this is, I'm just asking Allah, they would not, well, to them, would that be Abraham's God in their eyes? But
yes.
Okay.
Yes. They argue that there is one God, Allah. And so anybody who knows the true God knows Allah.
I see.
And that is also the Arabic word that is the name for their God. Yeah. If you just look at Allah and Yahweh, they act different. They say to do different things. Yahweh says, this is my son, in him I'm well pleased. But the prophet of Allah says he's not the real son in any specific unique way. So you have two different gods saying two different things. The possibility that they're one and the same is illogical. There's no way to hold, there's no way to look at the evidence and hold that view.
I say that Allah has no son.
Right. Allah has no son.
That's what's on the bill of dome.
Right. And then they accuse us of being polytheists because they worship a singular God, Allah. We say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so they accuse us of three gods. And the beginning of Islam was that Muhammad went to the pantheon of gods that was being worshipped in the Middle East and among the Arabs and narrowed it down to one, the moon god, who is Allah, and said, this now is our only god. This is the one now. And so they argue for a strict monotheism and ignore the fact that the Jews have always said the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God. So we argue that we're also monotheistic. We don't believe in Egyptian pantheons. You know, we don't believe in the Canaanite pantheon of gods or the Buddhists or Hindu pantheons of gods. We say, no, it's one God. It's Yahweh.
Is that because we maybe confuse the issue in Christendom by, you know, instead of calling God by his name, calling God's attributes Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, that other religions, such as Muslim, would attribute that to a polytheistic view?
I don't know if I would say that we've necessarily confused it, but it's certainly something they glom onto when attempting to criticize us. It's a dishonest criticism, but we have fed that criticism in the way that we have taken names that are revealed in the Bible, that God says, call me by this name. Sometimes he even says, you've known me by this name, Bali, but now you'll know me by this name, Ishi. Okay, he's telling you what his name is. So respond to him that way. And we have, just through the use of tradition and translation, gotten used to referring to him by descriptors. Well, that's why I bring it up. Like I said, when I read that article a few weeks ago, I had to kind of cogitate on it for a while, kind of let it roll around in my head, and came to the conclusion that he was right. Yeah. Yes, sir?
What is considered to be God's name now in the Christian world?
It would still be Yahweh. Okay. But we who are Christians, because we recognize what's called the triunity or the Trinity, we recognize Father, Son, and Spirit as all being part of what in most English translations is the Godhead, because it's a really difficult thing to translate. So the way we describe it is there's one God and three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence, and you see it all the way through the Bible. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay, well then you don't get to argue with that. He says, we're one. We're not two. We're not separate. And yet it's two persons because in the garden, he discusses the difference of wills between them. He says, if it were possible, you'd take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, so you have distinction of persons, but you still have unity of the fact that they are God. Then you see Jesus saying that he needs to depart, and if he departs, he'll send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then later, in referring to that selfsame Spirit in the same context, says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, wait a minute. You just said the Spirit's coming. Well, they're one and the same. Now, there is, not to confuse the issue, and I know this will kind of boggle you a little bit, but there is also a movement out there among mostly Pentecostals, known as oneness Pentecostals. The big theological term for them is modalists, which means that they see God, one God, a singular God, who is one person, who represents himself in different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but it's one and the same person showing himself in these different modes. And I got into a discussion, gosh, this goes back a long way, this is easily 15, 16 years. Out in Franklin, I got into a discussion with a modalist who said that when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, he then said, and what is that name? Well, later he said the apostles baptized in the name of Christ. So the name Jesus, he said, is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the name of the Father? Jesus. What's the name of the Son? Jesus. What's the name of the, you know? And his argument was, if you just read it, it says one name. What is the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit was his whole argument. And that name, he said, is Jesus. And so I waited him out. And like a half hour later, I walked over to him and I said, I don't remember those people over there. Help me out. I said, I need to know the name of the organist and the choir leader and the whatever else, you know. And he told me three different names for three different people. And I said, wow, that's interesting, because I asked you for the name. And you gave me three different names because you realized that that sentence, the sentence construction, was referring to three different people. And that's what you seem to be missing. It's the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. Three different people, it's a singular name, but it's three different people with three different names. And if you look in the Bible, this is why it's so important, Jesus does have a name. Mm-hmm. And Gabriel told Mary, name him this. Mm-hmm. But all through the Old Testament, God has a name. Mm-hmm. And it's not Jesus. It's Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, did that kind of answer your question? I know I went a long way around the block because I like circuitous answers, but...
Yeah, I think that more or less answered my question.
Okay. So yeah, we would call him Yahweh today. That's his name. He never changes. That's his name. It's the name he's revealed himself with. And Jesus is Jesus. Or you can call him Yeshua if you want. That's the Hebrew name. Those are perfectly good names. And the Holy Spirit is just always called the Holy Spirit. So that's his name. The Spirit of God. All right, we got all that?
Yeah.
Okay. That was all introduction. I hope it was worth it. We're going to get into the prayer now. Look at the way that David prays. As I said, he is starting with the assumption of God's absolute sovereignty. He calls God by a sovereign name, and he says this. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. What that probably means is, since we had just read in 2 Samuel that he brought the Ark of God and covered it in a tent and had it in Jerusalem, that that's probably where he went. He went and sat before that tent, and in so doing was sitting before God. And he said, who am I, O Adonai Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? First thing you got to see there is the humility. He's king, and you're going to see in a moment that God's going to make him, well, next week. Okay, you can see next week that God's going to make him unbelievably wealthy. And then, of course, we all know that he's going to make his son Solomon wealthier yet and make him so great that queens come from other areas and say things like, I had heard about your reputation, but I had no idea till I saw it for myself. So God is really setting them up as a major monarchy on the planet. If anyone had the right to just assume an imperial stance, David did. But when he gets before God, he starts with, who am I? Why would you even pay attention to me? Of course, this is the same David who will write things like that in the Psalms and say, you know, what is man that is a worm? And the son of man that is a worm. And as I've often pointed out, it's the word maggot. It's a worm that feeds on dead things and corrupt things. And that's the way he describes humans. I saw the face you made.
I hate marriage with a passion.
Yeah. And yet David, in trying to describe what humans are like in God's eyes, says, you know, that's the best we can do. And so I love that imagery. Whenever I see rebellious humans shaking their fist at God, I just think, isn't that cute? A little maggot standing up on his back legs, shaking his fist at the Almighty like he has some authority here. I imagine God up there just going, funny. Yes, it's just, there you go. So David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Posture, physical posture in prayer doesn't matter. We see a lot of different postures in the Bible. When Jesus prayed, he would just raise his hand to heaven and talk, which is a great way to pray. But sometimes you see, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see on his knees, sweating like blood. But you see sometimes the posture of prayer that is reverent, In the modern church, it's hands folded, eyes closed, head down. That's a good reverence stance. But ultimately, prayer is not about your physical position. It's about your emotional and spiritual position. And David starts out in the right position, which is, you are everything. You're Adonai Yahweh. You're the sovereign one. And I'm really just nothing. And he's king. And he's the king that God made king. He's the inverse of Obama. Okay, I had to just get that out. I waited. I had to suck it up for a moment. But yeah. Okay, we'll move on. Fine. I couldn't help myself. One quick political comment.
Maggot.
Exactly. And yet this is a great comment, and yet this, all this, he says, who am I that you've brought me this far? You've made me king. You've made me wealthy. You've made me a conqueror over my enemies. I have multiple wives. I have multiple children. I have a great reputation. Women sing about me in the streets. And as if all this weren't enough, that's what verse 19 says, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Adonai Yahweh, for you have spoken also of a house of thy servant concerning, this is really interesting, David says, concerning the distant future. So David understood that the promise of the Davidic covenant and the kingdom to come and the ongoing continuity of his family lineage, that there would always be one of his descendants eternally sitting on a throne ruling over Israel. David saw that as eschatological. David saw that as future. He understood that it wasn't about, you know, Solomon. It's not about Rehoboam and Jeroboam. This is future, someday. So he says, you spoke concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Adonai Yahweh. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. I love that phrase, because there have been moments in my own prayer life, and I hope in yours too, being overwhelmed at the magnificence of God, the God who made everything, who I assume is busy, who's busy keeping every atom turning and every planet from crashing, and who has named universes and stars, knows them all by name, and still knows the number of hairs on every individual head, and who is being bombarded constantly by prayers and rebellions and everything. I assume he has a lot to do. And that he would take the time to incline his great magnificent ear to me, sometimes I'm overwhelmed by that. And I'm kind of stymied by it, trying to find words to say. It's like, wow, the real God, the eternal God, the God who is encased in light, the God who has angels around his head crying out how holy he is, that God's listening and invited me to talk to him. And Paul would say, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. And then right in the midst of my boldness and my Abba, Father crying, I just kind of pause and go, man, what have I got to say to you? You know it all. You already know. You know me. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know my thoughts. You know the intention of my heart. You know my failures. But you know I love you. And you know that I'm committed to you and to your word and to what am I going to say to you? That's what David says. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Adonai Yahweh. So he says, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let thy servant know it. Now that's even more remarkable. The end phrase is, you did all this because you wanted to, and you wanted to so that I would know it. How personal is that? You did all this, made me king, defeated my enemies, have given us peace all the way around, have made me wealthy and powerful. You've given me all of this so that I would know that you were the God that did all this. After all, when God first found David, he was out there tending sheep. He was a shepherd. He had the lowliest job in the area. And God anointed him to be king over Israel. And then even when he fails, which is coming up in two chapters, and has his trouble with Bathsheba, God doesn't kill him and says, you've given opportunity for the heathen to mock, but you're not going to die for this. The child dies for it. But God is so faithful to David and the promise he made about the perpetuity of the Davidic throne that even David's rebellion can't overthrow God's faithfulness to David. So David ends up saying, you did all this so that I would know that you did all this. Which, by the way, is a good reminder for all of us. Anybody in the room have something to eat today?
Yes.
Yeah, it was because God was faithful to you. All the way through the Bible, you're promised two things. If you're a child of God, you're promised two things. By now, I should have this drilled into your memory. It should be tattooed to your brain by now. The two things you're promised is food and raiment. Food and raiment, food and raiment. Something to eat, something to wear. It's all you're promised all the way through the Bible. There's nobody naked in the room, and I'm happy for that. Go ahead. Tom was about ready to burst into a round of applause. Okay, not only is everybody in the room dressed, but everybody in the room has more than one change of clothing. I know this because I've seen all of you wear something else. Everything you have beyond one robe is just grace. That's just God being good to you. I have seen people standing, mostly female, standing in a closet full of clothing, trying to figure out what to wear, and saying things like, there's nothing here that can help me. Yeah, I don't have anything to wear. Notice it was the woman that said that. Notice that. We just have such an abundance of stuff. Everybody here ate today. God was good to you today. God was faithful to you today. He gave you food and raiment. Now, we have so much more than food and raiment. We've got cars, we've got houses, and we've got Nintendo and TVs, and we've got electronic instruments, and we've got diversions, and we got all kinds of stuff.
We've got comfort. It's all, my house is either warm or cool.
You have central heat and air conditioning. You walk on carpet. You exactly. If you walk outside to get in your car and the temperature is not good, you just change the temperature in your car. We are so amazingly spoiled. My point being, this is God being faithful to you, and not just faithful in the food and raiment department, but abundantly gracious in giving you so much more than you need, so much so that we build big boxes that we call houses in which we keep all our extra stuff. And then every once in a while we realize we have too much extra stuff and we'll give it away. We'll give it to Goodwill or we'll put it out by the curb or we'll have a yard sale because we just have too much stuff. Has it ever occurred to you to just stop and look at God and say, thank you for the fact that you are way, way, way more faithful to me than I ever am to you, and that the evidence of your faithfulness is overflowing in my everyday life. And yet we, because we're human, will take it for granted and just carry on and think somehow that we're owed these things, that we deserve these things. Let God take some of it away. Next thing you know, you've been walking around thinking things like, I thought God liked me. I only have half as much as I had 5 years ago. You still have way more than you deserve. So David says, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you've done all this greatness. So why did God give David all this power and authority and a great name and make him king and everything else? He did it for his own heart and his own purposes. Everything God does, he does according to his own will and his own purpose. He does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, anytime he wants, with whoever he wants, and he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, and nobody can make him do what he doesn't want to do, because as the sovereign, everything he does according to his own heart and according to his own word. And that's how God acts. Now, because he does everything according to his own heart and his own word, when you get into like Romans 9, and you read Paul's argument about, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And then Paul brings up Pharaoh and says, so God will have mercy on who he'll have mercy, and who he wills he hardens. That means God does everything after his own heart and can do anything he wants. And what he wanted to do for you today was feed you and clothe you. And he did it. And there were some people on the planet who are under his condemnation right now. And he's hardening their hearts. And that's up to him. He's sovereign. He does whatever he wants. He does everything according to his own will and according to his own heart. And he does it for his own word and for his own reputation. That's the answer to why God does anything. Why does God do anything? Because he wants to. And you can't make him do what he doesn't want to do. When he made everything, when he made the universe, why did he do that? I can wait.
For his pleasure.
For his pleasure. He wanted to.
He's a creative being.
He's a creative being.
His job. Yeah.
Sometimes I look at things like platypuses and kangaroos.
He had a lot of fun doing that.
And I think he wanted to. Yeah, I mean, it's no really good explanation for this except, well, he wanted to. Sure. For the sake of your own word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Adonai Yahweh. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. That's one of the essential elements of why God names himself, is to say, I am the God that is, which is why one of the names that he assigns himself is, I am. Unlike all the gods that are not, all of the fake gods and the foreign gods and the idols that are not, they are not anything. In fact, Paul goes so far in his argument in the Corinthian letter talking about eating meat sacrificed to an idol, says, we know that an idol is nothing, but Yahweh is. And so David says to him, you are great and you are the only one that is, and there is no other God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. In other words, there is plenty of evidence. We've heard about the other gods. You've told us about the Canaanites and the Egyptian gods. Remember, these are people who lived in Egypt for a while, were brought out of Egypt. They've heard so much about so many other gods. They've lived in polytheistic societies, and they've heard so much stuff, but the only one who had evidence was God, was Yahweh. That would be more proper. Now, we live in the same kind of society right now. We live in a pluralistic society where pretty much anything goes, and you're not allowed to say that anybody's God isn't. You're not allowed to say that anybody's religion is inappropriate or wrong. It's getting increasingly difficult to stand up and say there is one God, his name is Yahweh, he's the only one that is, he sent his son, and his son is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through the Son. And the pluralistic society will say to you, well, that's way too narrow. But it's also, as David just said, it's what we've heard, and it's the only thing that has evidence. It's the only thing that proves itself. It's the only thing that's true. Verse 23. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name, in that case, name or reputation for himself, and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land. That's such interesting language. He says, there's nobody, no other nation on the planet like Israel. That's true. There's never been another people group that Yahweh ever chose as a people group, and then took them out of Egypt, planted them in a land, and said, this is your land in perpetuity, and I'm going to be known through you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and that's how that's going to work. That's not true of any other ethnic people group on the planet. But then he says, God redeemed them to make a reputation or a name for himself and to do a great thing for himself and awesome things for your land. So he's saying, Israel is your land, you're doing all this for the good of your land, and you're doing all of this for the good of your own reputation and your own name. I have oftentimes used the phrase, God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And if you know that about God, if you know that God is in the activity of glorifying himself, then a smart person would join him in that activity. that's what he's into. Seems like that's what his people ought to be into. I'll just say one quick thing and move right past it, and you can apply it yourselves. You won't even have difficulty applying it. But far too much of what we see in what's called Christendom and evangelicalism is people who use the platform of God to glorify themselves, to make a name for themselves, to make a reputation for themselves. And God doesn't work that way. God is interested in his reputation, and that's exactly what David argues. By the way, it's a great way to pray. He went back to God and said, this is all up to you, and you're just doing what you want to do. And what you wanted to do was all this wonderful stuff you've done. And you did it for yourself and your name and your reputation. It all flows from your heart to do this great thing and these awesome things for your land. Behold thy people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and from their gods. What other nation is like that? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So
David could never have imagined this for himself.
Couldn't have imagined this for himself. But remember that a few moments ago he said that this promise, the Davidic covenant, had to do with a descendant of his that would sit on a throne and establish a kingdom forever. And he said that he recognized that to be in a distant future day. It's an eschatological promise. You want to see the fulfillment of it? Sure we do, Jim. Good. Keep your finger right there in 2 Samuel and turn to the book of Revelation. Go all the way to the end of the Bible. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 20, of course, is the promise of 1,000 years and a kingdom on earth, all of which has a direct correlation to the Davidic promise and the Davidic covenant. Revelation 21 is the culmination of the kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, and New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto planet earth. Interesting that this city coming down from heaven would just happen to be called New Jerusalem, of all the things it could have been called. We don't read that it's the new Cleveland. You know, it's not the new Philadelphia.
Huh?
Thankfully so. Thankfully it's not the new Cleveland. New Jerusalem is identified in a very specific way. It has a very specific structure. Look at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now look at verse 12. It had great high walls with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now that's really interesting, because that means that in the great distant eschatological future, the city from God is called Jerusalem, and the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's no way to extricate Israel from any of this. That's the description I wanted you to get. Now go back to chapter 21, verse 1, and we're going to see the fulfillment of what David said in his prayer, that ultimately Israel was going to be God's people and he was going to be their God. That's a promise that we've seen repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. It culminates here. Chapter 21, verse 1 of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. All those promises of I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people, come to their fulfillment at this point when New Jerusalem comes down and the tabernacle of God dwells among men, and they are then forever his people, and God himself is with them eternally. David seemed to hint at that very thing all the way back there in that prayer when he mused on the Davidic covenant and that it was a distant future promise made by a sovereign king. And all the way at the end of the book, you see the fulfillment of it. So yet again, I argue that this whole book is written by one author. Back to 2 Samuel. We're nearly done, I promise. Sort of. For you have, verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken. That's fascinating to me because it was an unconditional covenant. We looked at it last week. And the details made it obvious that it was an unconditional promise God made to David. There was nothing David could do to mess that up. And God, in his own sovereignty, declared, this is what I'm going to do. So is there any possibility, any chance that that's not going to happen? No. There's no possibility that it's not going to come true. Because God said he's going to do it in an unconditional way. He's going to do it. It's going to be a descendant of David who's going to sit on the throne forever. Done deal. God's going to establish them in this land, bring back all 12 tribes, once again, right here in this land, in perpetuity, always going to be yours. That's a done deal. So what does David pray to him? He says, do what you said you're going to do. Isn't that a great prayer? By the way, I like doing that because I go through periods in my own life where tough times hit and things go difficult. And so I like to pray God's word back to him. I like to go back and say things to him like, you said that there was no trial going to take me except that which is common to man. But you also promised that with the temptation you would provide a way of escape so that I could bear it. I want the way of escape, God. Do what you said you're going to do. You know, I really messed up, God. I have really messed up this time. But you said that your son ever lives to make intercession for me.
Said you would never leave.
Said you'd never leave me, you'd never forsake me. Despite the way I am right now, and despite the way I'm being, and the many ways I've messed up, you said his single sacrifice and finished work perfected me forever. That when his blood flowed, I was forgiven, even for this most recent mess up. Just go back and pray his word to him. Well, this is what David does. It's a brilliant way to pray. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. Well, there, that's the way to do it. Go back and pray his word to him and then say, and do it for your glory so that your name is magnified. Don't do it to raise me up. This isn't about me. This is about you and your word and your consistency to your word and your reputation. So God, do what you said you were going to do, because after all, you're that kind of God. So he says, now therefore, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do what you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts, that's that Yahweh Sabaoth, the sovereign one who's in control of everything, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. So the God of Israel is not any of those idols and not any of those foreign gods, not any of those gods that aren't, but the God of Israel is the one who made heaven and earth and who is in control of every angel in heaven, every devil in hell, every person on the planet, just like Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize after his days of madness ended, when he came to the conclusion that the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And nobody can stop God's hand, and nobody can ask him, what are you doing? And so David says, you are the complete sovereign God, you're in control of everything, so do these things so that you will be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, brings up that name again, Yahweh Sabaoth. You are the God of Israel. You have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. So David's saying, you're the one who started this. You're the one that brought it up. You're the one that made the promise. And that's what gave me the boldness to come to you and say, now do it. I really like that prayer. Because it's not just coming and saying, let me tell you what the desires of my heart are, God, which is the way we're usually told to pray in Sunday school. You know, you go tell God what you want and you give him your list of demands and... Pardon me? Very Santa Claus-like, isn't it? Yeah, just here's the things I want, God, and if you'll do this, I'll let you be my God until I'm disappointed in you. And instead, you see time and time again these kind of prayers. Daniel did it. Jeremiah did it. They go back to God and they say, here's what you've said. Now, for your own name's sake, do what you said. And then David is even self-aware enough to say, it's only because you said this to begin with that I have the boldness to come to you and say this, because it would be terrifically bold for David to just walk into God's presence if he didn't already have the promise and say, look, God, here's an idea I've just come up with. What if my throne and my lineage just goes on forever in perpetuity and, you know, you establish my house and my throne forever?
I will not sit on your throne with you.
Yeah, exactly. How about that, God? You like my plan so far? Yeah, well, that would be incredibly, what would be the word? Presumptuous and arrogant. That was easy enough for David to go in and do that. So David says, yes, I know what the subject is. The subject is the covenant, the promise you've made me. The subject is my household, my lineage continuing forever, and one of my sons sitting on a throne where he will reign forever. And the only reason I'm bold enough to talk to you about this is because you brought it up. It's a great prayer. Here, let me see if I can just personalize it for a moment and we'll be done. Think about how presumptuous it is for human beings, maggots, to go to the thrice holy God who lives in absolute splendor, who is completely separate from humans, who is completely other, the God who would say things like, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. God is very clear in saying, I'm not like you, and more importantly, you're not like me. So how remarkably presumptuous is it for any maggoty human being to go to that God and say, yeah, but how about if I dwell with you forever? Now, I know I'm sinful, depraved, wretched. I know I've rebelled against you. I know I am, like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But I'm thinking it'd be nice if I could live in heaven with you all the time, because that whole splendor thing appeals to me. And so, what do you think, God? And yet that's our Christian hope. Where do we get that kind of presumption? Well, he brought it up. He started the conversation. He sent his son. He chose some people before the foundation of the world. He wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He secured those people and sent his Holy Spirit to them. So now we have the grounds from which we can go boldly to that God and say, let's talk about how we spend eternity together. And even though it's a remarkably bold and audacious thing for humans to say, we have the right to say it because he's the one that started the conversation.
He sent us the book.
Yeah, he sent us the book. He's the one who gave us the revelation, which is exactly what David just said. You've given your servant this revelation, and therefore I have the courage to come pray to you about this. Same deal with us. He's the one that talked about it, so I'm going to keep talking about it. And I'm going to hold him to his word. Like I have the power in that relationship. But I'm going to keep going back and bringing his word to him and saying, but you said, God, so now just do what you said. And because he's faithful, And because Paul would write that even if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. He's going to remain faithful no matter what. And if he has made a promise, especially an unconditional promise, like the promise he made to his son, that his son would always have a people as trophies of grace that would glorify the son forever, well, that's going to happen. The same way the Davidic covenant is going to happen, the same way that the Abrahamic covenant is going to come true, these unconditional promises have to happen, and we're the trophies of grace that get to be participant in the promises of God that we couldn't begin to earn or deserve on our own. Hallelujah.
Yes.
Yeah. All right, two more verses, we're done. And now, verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and thy words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. I love that phrase. Your words are true, and you made me a promise. So I'm standing on your promise because you can't lie. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with thy blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David's final closing to his prayer is, God said it, and that settles it. I think I told you recently, you know, there was that bumper sticker. Oh, I did just tell this story recently, but I'll tell it again anyway. I have nowhere to be. There was that bumper sticker and poster that was really popular when I was in college. So we're talking, you know, mid-1970s. I don't know if any of you saw it. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I used to have it in the window of my blue Dodge van until somebody pointed at it and said, you know, that's wrong. I said, you need to take out that phrase that says, I believe it, because God said it and that settled it. And that's what David just said. You've spoken it, God. You've already said it, and now that you've put it out there, because you're faithful to your word, and because you do those things that glorify you, now do what you said you're going to do, and bless my house.
I will be your servant.
I'm going to be your servant, you're going to be my God, but not just me right now, but out into the distant future. In the culmination of forever, David is expecting God to still be faithful. So I believe and expect that every word of the Davidic covenant is going to come completely true. 12 tribes of Israel back in their land, David as prince over them, Christ ruling on the planet, 1,000-year kingdom, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, foundations of the apostles, gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe that when Jesus said to his apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I believe he meant every word of that, which means there has to be 12 tribes of Israel for the 12 apostles to someday rule over in the kingdom that Jesus talked about. I believe every single word of that because every single word of that was said by a faithful God who cannot lie, who is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. His name and his reputation rests on him doing everything that he promised he was going to do, and I need him to do every bit of that because I need him to do everything he promised me. Because I can't do it. So I expect him to be faithful to Israel, faithful to David, faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I expect him to be faithful to you and to me, because he's a faithful God. You got it?
Amazing
would be the right response. It's the right response. Any questions about that? All right, good. Then I believe we're done here.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.